We've been studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. What an amazing book Hebrews is. On the one hand, we have so much truth about Christ Jesus as our high priest and many other aspects of our Lord's person and work there. But we have many warnings as well to keep our focus on Christ. So, as we have been doing, I'd like to read the entirety of the passage that we've been examining to give context to what we're about to say. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll read 8 verses, first in the New King James and then in the Amplified, to give clarity and expansion to the text. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And now the same passage in the Amplified. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrine of Christ the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belong to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works or dead formalism and of the faith by which you turn to God, with teachings about purifying, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long, long ago. If indeed God permits, we will now proceed to advanced teaching, for it is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have felt how good the word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and world to come, if they deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, for because while, as long as, they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. For the soil which has drunk the rain that repeatedly falls upon it and produces vegetation useful for those for whose benefit it is cultivated partakes of a blessing from God. But if that same soil persistently bears thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Book of Hebrews is scary, isn't it, in many ways? The historical setting in Hebrews is vital in being able to appreciate the message of the book. Some professing believers who were Jews who came to faith in Christ apostatized from the faith. The book was written 30 or 40 years after our Lord's resurrection and ascension to heaven. And now almost an entire generation has taken place where these Hebrew Christians were really beginning to feel the pain and the deprivation, the loneliness, and the necessity that the most serious test of faith could possibly provide in one's Christian life. So, some of these already apostatized, and others were considering doing so. So what do we do in order to prevent apostasy? This is the relevant question, not only for the Jews or the Jewish believers of the first century who were thinking of returning to their former life, but for believers of every age, including ours in 2019. It's a very relevant question. Why? Well, look around you. We see people who at one time professed faith in Christ who are falling away. Not just one or two here and there, but the majority of them. The vast majority of them. It's scary. And I'm not here to scare you. But these very serious warnings in Scripture are there for a reason. There are five warning exhortations in Hebrews. We've already examined two of them. They are in chapter 2, 1 through 4. A warning not to drift from the word or neglect the word of God. I hope you're not neglecting the word of God in your life. The second warning, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, doubting the word of God and hardening your heart towards the word of God. I hope this is not happening in your life. And now we've been studying the third warning passage for the past few Sundays, which began in chapter 5, verse 11, and will end in chapter 6, verse 12. So we're about halfway through the third warning passage in Hebrews, which has the theme of dullness toward the word. It's an exhortation against sluggishness, dullness, indifference towards the word of God. If the word of God cannot break through to us to stir us up in our lukewarmness and our spiritual apathy, very, very other few things will do that except pain. But pain is negative, and God does not like to use negative instruments like chastisement to get our attention. He prefers to use his word, which does bring a level of pain, but it's good pain. It's a godly masochism in which God punishes us with pain through the word to pierce to the very core and center of our being to get our full attention so we can't hide from him. That's what the word of God says in Hebrews 4:12. We've already looked at that in terms of its design. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's the very center of your being. Joints and marrow. Bone marrow is at the center of your body. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A searcher. And so God uses his word. But if we are dull to the word, if we harden our hearts towards the word, what else does God use to get our attention? Well, he has an array of instruments, but his wrath is a strange thing, the Bible says. He prefers not to use chastisement. The Jews are an example of a God who uses gentleness and a little bit of pain, building it up to extreme wrath upon his own people. They were carried away into captivity twice. They were stripped down to the most humbled place somebody could be, having their family taken away, their liberty taken away, being put in chains, carried away to another far country as slaves in a strange place. They were deprived of all of their privileges. As Jews, temporarily, they had no temple anymore, no synagogue, they had no services. And they had nowhere to turn, both in their heart, in their spirit, in their hope, and in their flesh, where they did not see intense pain for a long period of time. Now, God doesn't want to have to be brought to that extreme place where he metes out the severest form of punishment to his people. He'd rather have his people hear his word, take heed to his word quickly, rapidly. Listen to the word of God and obey the word of God, respond to the word of God, yea, tremble at his word and submit to his word. And then blessings come. Blessings, not only blessings, there will still be testings, will still be in the school of Christ, and he will still use pain as needed, only just enough to get our attention. Wouldn't you rather have God use the Word of God in your life rather than severe pain? So that's why what we're studying in the book of Hebrews is a lot we have in Hebrews concerning the important place the Word of God has in preventing apostasy. And so, to understand more thoroughly the nature of apostasy and to encourage you to stand fast in the faith, we took a short trip to the book of Jude last week. We'll finish up there today. And then, God willing, next Sunday, we'll finish up our text in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 8. We'll get more deeply into this whole idea of what it means where God says it's impossible for people to renew them, that is, God to renew them to repentance once a person apostatizes. We need to have very careful exposition and analysis on that text because there's quite a bit of disagreement on the meaning of that passage. I think I have a handle on it. I've been studying that passage because it's so scary. I really wanted to make sure I understood it. First, as a Christian, because I have to apply it to my own life first, but then as a pastor and as a teacher of God's Word. It's very important to apply these complicated passages correctly in terms of giving the proper meaning and applying it to our lives just as proper. So last time we began looking at positive remedies for apostasy in the book of Jude. We saw the first one, which is don't let apostasy surprise you. It shouldn't be strange that, as I said at the beginning of this message, when you look around, you see the vast multitudes, 50% or more. I like to increase that statistic, but I don't want to pad that statistic artificially too high. But if you've been in the faith for a while, 10 years plus, you've had enough experience, enough observation opportunities to look at all the various evangelical denominations and independent churches to see how many people in any given local church are truly not converted, whether they at one time were members and left or presently are members but are still unconverted. It's scary. There's doctrinal apostasy and there's experiential apostasy. That is the apostasy, the turning away from Christ, the denying of Jesus Christ, both in your actions, in your profession, and in your beliefs, what you believe about him. Two different aspects of apostasy. And they go together, really. In other words, don't be shocked when you see apostasy, when you see apostates fall away, even some of your closest friends, family members who once said they were Christians, fall away from the faith. We're told in 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Severe trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. They are normal. That's normal Christianity, to experience severe trials of faith. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian church, no one should be shaken by afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer persecution. James says, consider it all joy when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. One of the first things you learn when you hear the gospel for the first time, even before your conversion, which challenges you to give careful thought when you consider the cost of discipleship, what you and I will have to give up to be a true Christian, not just a Sunday Christian, but a true Christian every single second of every single hour of every single day of the rest of your life. To be a true Christian means you give up everything for Christ, every moment of every day for the rest of your life, and you follow his perfect will Not his partial will, his perfect will. You unconditionally follow him based on his terms in every single category. Unless a man forsake all that he has, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple, including his own life also. He must deny himself, take up his own cross daily, and follow him. That means you have to give up everything. You cannot look back like Lot's wife and regret giving up all for Christ. You cannot look back to the world and have buyer's remorse. Oh, if I was only able to take a year off of this Christianity and go back and do this, that, and the other thing, and then weigh which one I really want. No, no, no. And the choice and the test of your profession and your sincerity and wanting to be a true Christian will never come at a time when it is easy. It'll never come at a time when you're fully prepared to follow Jesus. There will always be a painful element of that choice where you will have to suffer the loss of the whole world and all of your desires, your ambitions, and your goals. And so that's a painful thing to consider. But that is the message of the gospel, or part of the message of the gospel. So don't be traumatized by apostasy when you see it in the lives of others. Don't let it affect you and shock you so much that you can't function anymore as a believer. You can't read the Bible. Oh, my aunt, my uncle, they were once going to church and they professed to be Christians and then they fell away. Or my child, I saw him or her get baptized and they were a member of the church for a while and then they went back into the world. They were brought up in the church, or whatever it is. Don't be so shocked, because we've already been told that these kinds of things will happen. So what's the remedy? Well, let's continue and give you some remedies. In Jude verse 20, the second remedy, it says there, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now remember, the book of Jude is the most powerful and important description of what apostasy is in the Bible, what falling away is. The definition of the Greek word apostasia, is where we get the English word apostasy, is comprehensively defined by the Bible itself in the book of Jude, from verse 3 to the end. And there's a reason why we have such a prolific and detailed description. This book warns Christians, warns you and me, even if you're in the faith 30 years. How many of you have been in the faith 30 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, 6, 7, 8 of you, maybe. It's a long time. How many of you have been in the faith 40 years or more? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay. How many of you have been in the faith 45 years or more? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3. Okay, no. 2. Okay. How many of you have been in the faith 50 years? Okay, 1. All right. So for all of those who raised their hand, you could still apostatize. Two among us are pastors here today. We could still apostatize. Being pastors, both of us have been pastors for a very long time. He 20-some years, me 35 years. Doesn't matter who you are, what office you hold in the church, how much theology you know and can recite and memorize. Each day you start off fresh. There's no such thing as reaching journeyman status, where after you become a journeyman, like Seth is a journeyman electrician, where now he doesn't have to work at it anymore. He could just go to work, clock in, and go to sleep. No. You never reach journeyman status as a Christian, where now you just coast into heaven upon your verbal profession, where you don't have to receive the grace of God each morning, the power of God each morning, and the persevering grace each morning, to buffet your body, to look to Christ by faith, to cling to Christ by faith, and trust him for the grace and the strength and the steadfastness and the staying power you need just this day to get one more day under your belt and one more day closer to heaven. You have to build yourselves up on your most holy faith, verse 28. When it says your most holy faith, that's talking about the Christian faith. We're Christians, and our faith is defined in the Bible by very definitive, specific, precise words and sentences that have definite meaning. It's called the analogy of faith. All of the theology of the Bible, but in particular, the doctrines of the New Testament, with thousands of words in the original language, the Koine Greek language, most of them have only one meaning, define the Christian faith. And we use the New Testament comparing truths and doctrines with one another to establish definite, irreversible doctrines that describe what we believe, describe who God is in his nature and being, and describe and test the experience and the practical experience of the Christian life so that we can know who are true Christians and who are not true Christians. When we compare our lives and our lifestyles to the doctrinal description of what the Christian life is according to the New Testament. Does that make sense? So the Christian faith is a faith not only of feelings. It's a faith of intelligence. It's a faith of cognitive truths that are circumscribed and are confined and constructed within doctrines. But it says in verse 28, we build ourselves up. To prevent apostasy, you must build yourself up. On what? Your most holy faith. Build yourself up on the doctrinal understanding and belief of the Christian faith. That you continue, and I continue, to deepen and expand in our understanding of the Christian faith, of reality, as defined by the Bible. We must keep building ourselves up and increasing in the propositional, theological knowledge of God as described and defined in the Bible. Plus, and just as important, we must continue to build ourselves up in our heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. That our spirit and the Spirit of God would reproduce spiritual oneness with Jesus Christ in the Spirit, so that we would come to know him more deeply as time goes by, as life goes by. We must continually build ourselves up in clinging more tightly to Christ and to maintaining our love of him. You see, saturating yourself with Scripture and meditating on it throughout the day provides a clear path in walking in the will of God. You know, the will of God sometimes becomes fuzzy when you don't read the Bible and you don't meditate on the Scripture. Sometimes when we don't read and meditate on the Scriptures for a few days or a week or two, things get a little nebulous. They get a little cloudy. Now, what does God say on that part or that point or what I'm going through right now? And you begin to deviate from walking in the perfect will of God for your life and mine according to the entirety of Scripture, as defined by the entirety of Scripture. But when you fill your mind and heart day and night with the Word of God, there's a very clear path. There's a very clear understanding constantly what God wants you to do and what he doesn't want you to do. You don't need 5 minutes to think about it even. When we saturate ourselves with Scripture, when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, this deepens our hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it warns us against the perils of apostasy along the way in our journey on the narrow road which leads to life. Are you hearing me? Are you okay? You probably can't get a greater warning from God than the warning we're describing right here, to not apostatize. If you're not sitting on the edge of your seat, if you're not listening up, if in the depths of your soul you're not all ears, what's it going to take for God to get your attention? Because any of us can apostatize and become reprobates even, which is a lesser form of a disaster, but it's still a disaster. We're told in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We need to always be making this forward progress in growing up into him, into the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a corporate growth as described here, which implies an individual growth as well, that takes place as we are growing in him, as we are building ourselves up in the most holy faith, or growing. And by the way, there's a tragedy when every individual member of the church, not every, but a number of members or a large amount of members, does not do its share to continue the growth process within the body corporately, do not partake of the spiritual activities and services of the church. That means those elements, those members of the body are weaker. They're weaker. If they stop reading the Bible, stop meditating on the scripture, they diminish in their daily quiet time, if they absent themselves from the worship services and the prayer meetings and the Bible studies and just put their time in the bare minimum of services, what's going to happen? You're going to get weaker. When you stop saturating yourself with the Word of God, or when you barely become acquainted with the milk of the Word and refuse to partake of the meat of the Word and the full assortment on the buffet table of God's Word, you will become weaker. Try stop eating two meals and see how you feel. Stop eating for a day and see how you feel. Stop eating for a week physically and see how you feel. There's a proportionate effect in the realm of the spirit when we deprive ourselves of the Word of God. And when you do that, you become a little closer to apostatizing. The Word of God is designed by God to be like a double-edged sword that pierces. We need the razor of God's word to be sharp and to pierce through the lies and the deceit and the blindness and the forgetfulness and the delusions that we take upon ourselves, that nobody else we can blame is the source of our trouble in this area. But we need the word of God, the sharp edge razor of God's word, to quickly get to the source of our spiritual weakness and disobedience and to shock us and awaken us and resurrect our spiritual senses from the place of sleep and bring us back to the land of the living. Amen? He's done that to you. If you are a true Christian, if you really know the Lord, thank God he's done that to you probably 10,000 times or more. He's done that to me by virtue of the fact that I've been saved for 43 years. He's done that to me probably 100,000 times. And if it wasn't for that, who knows where I would be right now. Thank God for it. A wise man loves rebuke, Solomon says. Strike a wise man and he will kiss you. Well, thank God for that razor. That paddle. Let's make it a little softer. That paddle. So we have to build ourselves up. It means maturing and growing in our relationship with Christ. Doing the things that build up our relationship with Christ rather than tear it down. Strengthening our spiritual foundation. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, but let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. You've already got a foundation. You're saved if you're a believer. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone as well of that foundation. But God says, be careful how you build on that foundation. Again, we have a few among us who are experienced in construction. I look at Seth. You're such an easy target. Works with carpenters. He works with all kinds of construction people as an electrician. Okay? What if the construction company was given a contract and the foreman decided to build the house whenever he felt like, but he has a timeline and he has to stay within a budget. And he's got to build the house on time and he's got to keep everything moving in terms of the progress of building that house. And he's got a year to build this house. Everything needs to be done on time. And he's got to keep everybody working and making sure that they're using their skills to implement the blueprint according to specifications. Right, Mr. Construction Worker, Electrician? But what if the foreman says, well, I'll let the guys work whenever they want to. And most of the guys take 6 months off on vacation. Well, the house isn't going to be built. And what is built will be partially done and it will be weak. And God says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. You and I were very careful about how we built and laid the foundation, weren't we? You can't get the foundation wrong if you're going to get to heaven. You have to be saved by Christ. And if you're saved by Christ, you have a strong foundation so that even if the waves come and the wind blows and the earthquakes come and the tsunami comes, that foundation is solid. Nothing's going to break it up. Amen. Because it's founded upon a rock, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we so often neglect to talk about the superstructure. Because it matters how we build the superstructure on top of the foundation. It matters. What kind of spiritual house are you building on the foundation that Christ has laid in your life? Do you pay any attention to it? Are you indifferent to it? Which is the whole Christian life. This is our priority. And in America, we have so many temptations. So many countless temptations to be distracted. In the information age, most of us are overwhelmed by information. Added to that, we have checklists that are so unrealistic and unreasonable. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Not only the checklist, so many things are vying for our affection in the entertainment industry. So that by the time we're finished, we have no strength, we have no affection, we have nothing left for God. Because all of these forces with social media and technology and entertainment and all these potential distractions sap the life out of us before we get to square one. In attempting to meditate on the scriptures, that takes time and patience. When we talk about having the scriptures distill and drip down into our souls to get hold of the core. Okay, the third remedy to prevent apostasy is praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude 20 again, praying in the Holy Spirit. This means to pray as guided by the Holy Spirit and to pray with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. As we read in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now we learn in John 3 that the Spirit moves as he wills. We call that the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has a mind of his own. He's not a genie in a lamp where we rub him, or rub the lamp, and we snap our fingers or swallow a pill like a formula and make him appear at any time we want, like the beginning of our devotions. We rub the lamp and say, okay, Holy Spirit, I've only got 5 minutes here because I got to get it to work. So do your thing in helping me pray as I ought to pray in the Spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I'll be out of here and on my way and I won't bother you anymore. No, it doesn't work like that. The Spirit is sovereign. And so when we read the Word of God and meditate on the Scriptures and then comes time for us to pray, that whole process is controlled by God if we are to meet with him in that process. Now, you can maintain your devotions in a way that keeps your conscience clear, like you're punching a clock, you put in your time, your conscience is salved, and you've done your devotions for 5 or 10 minutes, but the Spirit of God was nowhere in that process, melting your heart in love to God, revealing truths about Christ that stir up your affections, your love, your praise, your thanks to Him, your awe of Him, melting your whole inner man in such a way so that after one repentance moment after another, He's breaking down all the excuses. He's melting away all that is of the flesh, all that is of self. He's sifting all the bad motives. He's turning them out of the way until He's finally broken us down to the core of who we are, so that we submit with no conditions our entire life afresh to Him, and we look for His leadership. For the Word of God to act like acid in that way, to permeate our whole inner being and just burn off all of self, to make us willingly, enthusiastically submissive to God, to do all of His will, however painful and difficult that may be, with joy, and to be able to stir up love afresh, praise afresh, where we reach a place in our devotions where worship is an end unto itself. Praise is an end unto itself. Marveling at the fresh glory of Christ that the Spirit has presented to us is an end unto itself. And so the rushing through devotions has evaporated, and we're just lost and caught up with the wonder of Christ for who He is. And let the world wait. Let the world be put on hold. I'm with my Lord Jesus right now, loving on Him, praising Him, adoring Him. And it's not that frequently that I get in this mode, so world, leave me alone. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he has His own way of doing it, and in His own time, we have to meet the conditions. We just, in general, put ourselves in that place by reading and meditating and praying, all the while looking to Christ, looking to the Holy Spirit for strength and help. Because we're of the flesh, we're earth, still of the earth. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit in us, but faith is required in the promises of God to help us receive fresh grace in being able to use the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, in a way that would be spiritually profitable and edifying for us, to help us grow and be built up in the most holy faith. We read in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This depicts a Christian life day in and day out that's praying with all kinds of prayer. Prayer that would be defined as supplication. Supplication grabs hold of the innermost being with groanings, supplications, which act like contractions, like a woman giving childbirth. If, as a husband, I've been at the birth of all 5 of our sons, and I saw a side of my wife or during the birth process that just informed me on the one hand, but shocked me on the other hand, as I saw my wife go into a zone in her heart, in her inner being, that it was not of this world, so to speak. She was in the zone. And there was very little I could do to comfort her at that point, because there was so much sorrow and pain in childbirth that the woman goes into this zone and these contractions, wave after wave. That's what the Holy Spirit helps us to do spiritually. He brings us into that zone where we forget about everything else in the world, and He helps us deliver these burdens that God gives us for the souls of others. He helps us express without words, but just in a spiritual way, our love for Christ, just with groans. And God is an expert at interpreting those groans. That's what we need. Supplication. But then there's petition. There's so many other forms of prayer. I don't have time to get into them. God says that we're to be watchful to this end with all perseverance. Not just sometimes. Not a little perseverance. All perseverance and supplication for all saints. That depicts the Christian life, at least a good part of it, as a life of willing sacrifice in interceding for the needs of others. Just because we love them and just because they're in need. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You say, well, it's hard to pray like that, Joe, without the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's a promise, Luke 11:12. I have that one memorized and I claim it all the time when I pray. You promise me, Lord, to give me of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I already have the sealing presence of the Holy Spirit in my heart to keep me from apostasy, but I need a special work of the Holy Spirit as defined by the Bible to assist me to pray as I ought to pray because of the infirmities of the flesh. How many times have we fallen asleep in prayer? How many times have we opened our mouths and nothing comes out? Although in our minds, if we wrote it down, we'd have millions of books of theology in our minds, words that we could say. But there are times where I open my mouth and no theology comes to mind. How can that be with all this knowledge? It's because we're in the flesh. We're forgetful. We need the Spirit to stir us up, prompt us, stimulate us, agitate our spirit. To get our minds off the earth and to get us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then we shall also appear with him in glory. And so we must pray with dependence and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Number four, the fourth preventative for apostasy or against apostasy. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 21:8. This is another big one. The last one talked about the Spirit of God. This one now talks about the love of God as a preventative against reprobation and apostasy. Well, are there two things of more importance in our Christian life than the need for the Holy Spirit daily? To lead us, to fill us, and to work in our lives? Is there anything bigger than the love of God? The two greatest commandments in the Bible are defined and circumcised by the love of God. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. So how can we set aside our Christian life and coast in dead formalism for weeks or months at a time because we have not been partakers of the Holy Spirit and the love of God assisting our sanctification? How can that happen? How can that happen? Well, that's where the biggest battle is, my friend. That's where the biggest battle is. It's the most difficult things to do as Christians, we're the most forgetful in, because the flesh can't do those things, right? But God, in his mercy, knows we need his love. God's love for us never stops at the door. It also becomes his love in us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, Romans 5:5. He imparts his love afresh, anew, a new portion of it. Into our hearts. And since we're made partakers of the divine nature, and his nature is love, it's not possible that believers would never come to know the love of God. There is no such thing. The Bible knows of no such Christianity where its participants do not know the love of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and this was the biggest distinguishing trait which distinguished them from from true believers. He says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. Any true pastor's heart should break when considering that a part of his church or any church or a large portion of evangelicalism in general operates and exists and goes through the motions with all of its religious activities without the love of God. How can that be? It suggests that a church or a large group of churches or individual professors can reach a level of spiritual dullness and insensitivity about the weightier matters of the law, about the things that are closest to the heart of God, like the Holy Spirit, like the love of God, and be dead to those things or be indifferent to them for weeks and months at a time. I don't know about you, but if I have the Holy Spirit in me, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave me alone about these issues for a long period of time concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the love of God. Oh, may God give us grace to repent, because without the Holy Spirit's working in us, causing us to build up our faith and grow, without the love of God in us, how can we worship in a way that is acceptable to God without love being that active dynamic which drives our worship? Without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, enabling us to worship God in spirit and in truth. You say, that's such a simple proposition. How can we ever, ever forget that? When we consider the normal operation of our churches, the normal analysis of where we are and where we need to be, and we miss that whole engine that is supposed to drive the church in its worship. It's like the church is on a big church Bible bus, but there's no engine, and the bus is sitting still, but the church is full with people, and they think they're going somewhere, and they're talking with each other, they're communicating, they're fellowshipping, and they think they're on their way to their destination, which is maybe some church event somewhere, but the bus isn't moving. It's standing still because they're talking about everything else. They're focusing on everything else in the church, but the things that would prevent their eventual apostasy, that would even help them thrive, let alone prevent their apostasy, the power of the Holy Spirit and the effectual working of the love of God in us helps us thrive in times of persecution and worldwide apostasy. You know, there was a period of 1,000 years where the church, 90%+, even more, 98%+ of the church was completely and totally apostate. Do you ever hear of the Middle Ages? Hello? From 500 AD to mid-1500s? What happened to that millennium? We missed a lesson there somewhere. What am I saying? It's rare when the church focuses on these essentials. Even from 550 onwards, after the Reformation under Luther, 30 years later after the Reformation, the life of that great revival under Luther and the bringing in and ushering in of the doctrine of justification by faith to be placed under the spotlight of truth, the life of that movement and the revival that ensued only lasted 30 years. And then the three main evangelical denominations which sprang up from the Reformation, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, and Anglicanism, they were Protestant denominations. They also had become dead Orthodox. And so we need to have this urgency. And there's actually an emergency for urgency in the church that calls out to us every day. Wisdom cries out in the streets for our attention. That we need to prevent apostasy within our individual lives and in the church. We need to prevent Christ Bible Church from going in the wrong direction. And so in the book of Hebrews, we have this clarion call to return to the high priest as our remedy. Oh, the only reason why you're here and I'm here today and have not become likened and associated with the likes of a Judas or a Demas in the Bible, following in their example, is because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for your never dying soul and mine. In spite of the ugly parts of our nature and our thoughts and our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon us and sees something to love about us. And there is nothing to love in and of ourselves, trust me. Well, no, don't trust me, trust the Bible. For there is none that does good, no, not one. There's none good but God, Jesus said. So, he must love me because he loves me. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we have become the sons and daughters of God. He fixed his love upon you, and in spite of you and me, he's not going to stop loving you. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we loved him back more often based on his love for us and for who he is in his persevering compassion and patience and forgiveness and restoring grace day in and day out, instead of loving him and serving him because we were painfully shepherded back into the sheepfold. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows all about our weaknesses and sins, yet does not slacken off or decrease the fervency of his prayers to the Father, even though while he looks at us and prays for us, there is nothing to motivate him to pray for us within us. So his love must be so great that he feeds off of his own love for us to pray to the Father for our restoration. Wow, there's nobody in this world like that. My mother doesn't love me that much. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves you to the point where he will bring you face to face back in front of words and truths from the Bible that are so painful to hear. And you may have not heard them for a while because you were like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro from here to there and missed out on what you needed to hear for whatever reason. But in love, he brings you back to the Bible's form of Christianity and what a true believer should be experiencing and where the true believer should be in his status and in his relationship with God. And he brings you full face to that, with that as a reminder in love. And he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve. No wonder why martyrs died were burnt at the stake, as they were filled with love for Christ, as they were reminded of Christ's persevering love for them. How could they recant of the true Jesus of the Bible that they have come to know and love and adore, and the truth of our Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit has taught them, to throw out everything to avoid a little bit of pain for a little while? No, they couldn't do it. They couldn't betray and forsake a Christ that had done so much for us, that went to the farthest length he could go, not only in giving up his life so that we could be saved and live and be forgiven of our sins, but think about from day one as a Christian, from the first baby step you took on day one until now, He knew all about the many times you would backslide, you would forsake him in your heart, that you would just prop up an external Christian life, but you lost your heart for God. You would not talk of him when the Psalms call us to tell of his praises to the nations, to proclaim his glory to the nations. When the Bible calls out for us to tell the world who this Jesus is, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, the one that God himself prophesied in the garden would come and crush the head of the serpent and destroy Satan constantly on my behalf. Satan, who has his claws, who's itching to get at you, get his claws into you, and destroy you. And the only reason why you and I have not been destroyed by Satan is because of the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the atoning, the sanctifying element of the atonement, the doctrine of sanctification hinges and rests upon the atoning work of Christ. There is an application of Christ's death on the cross that applies only to you making it as a Christian faithfully until your last breath. Besides justification and reconciliation and propitiation and redemption and all of those atoning doctrines related to our salvation, there's the doctrine of adoption. There's the doctrine of sanctification. There's the doctrine of glorification, that were purchased and secured for us by Jesus Christ. And with all your weaknesses up to this moment, your struggles, your heinous agonies in the spirit, in this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, though we be scarcely saved in our estimation sometimes, yet the reason why you and I are here and still being sanctified, challenged, and reminded is because Christ died for your sanctification. To sanctify you in spite of ourselves. Can you praise him? Can you continue to trust him with your life? You trusted him with your salvation. Can you keep on trusting him with your every need? All of you have needs represented here today, whatever they may be. He that spared not his only son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's given us his son to save us and to sanctify us. Trust him for everything else. Wait upon him for everything else. And don't make those other things idols or ends unto themselves. Keep Christ as the large king on the throne of your heart and your life. And don't fixate on these other things. Make him your Lord daily. Don't ever let a day go by where you don't tell him you love him in sincerity. He that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, shall be condemned. Love him. Love him. Even if the words start out with not much love, pray while you keep telling him you love him, that the Holy Spirit will make those words powerful and turn them into tears. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have not become a byword like so many others who have apostatized from the faith, where the unbeliever said, aha, aha, aha. They could not trust that God could not keep them. They claimed to be a Christian and they left. They left Christ. They denied him. They went back. Aha, aha, aha. Oh God, may that never be said of us. I don't want to be a byword among men. I don't want to be an object of ridicule because I have left you. Lord, I pray that you would keep each of us unto the end. You've taught us in your word, Lord, that it's not how you start that matters, but how you finish. Help us to so run that we would finish the race as a faithful Christian, so that on that last day when you call us up to heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, And then dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together in the clouds to be with him, and so be with him evermore. That we would hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Some of us are getting older. Well, we're all getting older, Lord, but some of us are getting a lot closer to that day. Help us to just keep pressing on. Keep pressing on to keep our focus, our delight, our joy in you and you alone. For those who are not converted in this room, whether they be adults or children, please save their souls. Even if some of the words they understand make sense, let those words be burning in their hearts until they turn to you and call upon you to be saved. And they trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, to save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.